Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of the American Revolution. Now, we have been in this area of Final Jeopardy several times because the story of the American Revolution is absolutely riveting. And it's riveting because it is so highly improbable, yea, next to impossible, for a concatenation of colonies to defy the mother country and overpower the world's superpower back then that featured the world's most ferocious war machine, I mean, on the planet. The odds against that are just astronomical. And yet it happened. And you know, the prize of independence from the mother country came very close to exploding in their face several times. It came very close to vaporization several times. Most people don't realize how really close we came not to getting our independence from the mother country. The first close encounter with doom occurred only a month after the Declaration of Independence was signed, in August of 1776, when British General Sir William Howe of His Majesty's Army had Washington's army trapped on what today is known as Brooklyn Heights, with their back at what today is known as the East River, and the safety of Manhattan across the river, but there was no way to get there. And so Howe and his army just decided to, well, let's get a good night's sleep, dig in for the night, and in the morning, we'll take care of business because, well, they're not going anywhere. And so that's what they did, but they didn't realize that Washington did have one ace up his sleeve, one of the unsung heroes of the American Revolution, John Glover by name, who, before his military service, had been a sea merchant along with his men under him. They knew the water. They knew tides. They knew currents. They knew how to navigate the sea. They knew how to get thousands of men and horses and cannons on wheels and chests of ammunition from one shore to another across the East River. And so, in the early evening, Washington and Glover planned this out. And that's exactly what they did. It was a dress rehearsal of Dunkirk in the 1940s in Europe. All night long, they put soldiers, horses, cannons, everything on every available craft, his own schooner, barges, rafts, rowboats, anything that would float. And Glover and his men conducted them across the East River all night long, while a contingent of American soldiers was dispatched to the front lines to keep the fires burning all night long so the British would think things are just, well, normal in the American camp. It didn't exactly hurt that a thick fog had descended upon the area that night. And in the morning when Howe woke up, he was furious that he was robbed of the chance to absolutely annihilate Washington with his considerably larger army, because they had indeed escaped to fight another day. Now, the second close encounter with extinction for the cause of independence was about 6 months after the Declaration of Independence, December of 1776. Washington's army was frozen, it was starved, and highly dispirited. The treasury was virtually broke. They were being paid by IOUs. They had not won a single victory. All they had done was hop from one frying pan into another to avoid being thrown into the fire. All they did was run from Howe and his army. They had no success whatsoever. Nothing in the way of aggressive military action. All defensive, all running. Enlistments were running out. But in the middle of December, a highly reliable informant told Washington that Trenton is occupied only by a group of Hessians. There isn't a British soldier to be found. And they are well stocked with cases of brandy and wine, welcoming in the new year, Christmas and the new year. And Washington thought long and hard. Boy, the logistics of this is going to be daunting, but he decided we got to do it. This is it. This is make or break. So once again, he enlisted John Glover, the skilled seaman, and Glover figured out the logistics of how to get horses, cannons, men, ammunition across the ice-choked Delaware River in the middle of December. Come on. I mean, have you ever gone over the Betsy Ross Bridge, the Ben Franklin Bridge, the Walt Whitman Bridge, the Commodore Barry Bridge, and looked down? The Delaware River is not exactly the Brandywine Creek. And I have seen it when it has been frozen over with ice from an airplane I've seen. I mean, they had to negotiate this. It was almost impossible, but they did it. They surrounded Commander Johann Rall, who was leading the garrison, captured the men, the supplies, and the cases of brandy, and helped themselves to that fire for quite a while. And that was the shot in the arm that the American Army needed in the way of morale. Without that, most people don't realize how close we came to losing, having everything unraveled in December of 1776. But the third encounter was the closest. Dear friends, this was dangerously close. The third encounter with utter failure is all wrapped up in the name Patrick Ferguson. You say, Brother McGart, I never heard of. Well, unless you're a student of the American Revolution, you will never hear of Patrick Ferguson. But Patrick Ferguson was a captain in His Majesty's Army, and he was the best sharpshooter that the British had. He could hit a fly on a wall at 100 feet. He was a sharpshooter's sharpshooter. And the American forces and the British forces were squaring off at a little bitty place called Chadd Ford, right down the road. Chadd's Ford. For the Battle of Brandywine. And as we know, we lost the Battle of Brandywine. The battle was fought to keep Howe from entering in and taking over Philadelphia, which they did. And then Washington, of course, had to help himself to Valley Forge and that horrible winter of 1777 and 78. But it was September of 77 when the two sides were squaring off, and each side had patrols looking out for the other side. And Ferguson's patrol happened upon a tall American general in the saddle with two of his men. He saw this general first, but the Americans had not seen them. So Ferguson and them had to drop on him. And Ferguson got off his horse, stood up against a tree, and aimed his musket square at that general. But he couldn't pull the trigger. And the reason he couldn't is because of his sense of British chivalry. In the British code of honor, you don't shoot a man in the back. So he yelled for the general to dismount, and the general instead rode off, and he still had that general in his sights as he was riding off, could have felled him easily, but he couldn't pull the trigger. He just didn't do it. And the next day, he was informed as to the probable identity of that general. It was probably none other than George Washington himself. Now, scholars of the American Revolution have debated Ferguson's act here. Did he know that was Washington or did he not? Some American Revolution scholars say no. He did not know that was Washington. If he had, what soldier in his right mind would not have shot him and ended the war right there? But the other side says yes, he probably did know that was Washington because Washington had a distinctive dress. Washington was taller than any man in the army, and this guy sat very tall in the saddle. But that code of honor, that sense of chivalry was such that it absolutely prevented him from pulling the trigger. We'll never know, and by way of an incidental remark, Ferguson did get killed in battle 2 years later. But dear friends, had Patrick Ferguson pulled that trigger, there is no question that the revolution would have unraveled right there and then. With Washington dead, nobody could have held the troops together in Valley Forge, which was just 3 months away. The French, what about the French, Brother Montgomery? The French weren't going to enter the war for us until they saw we had a chance of winning it. And the Battle of Saratoga was what convinced them we got a chance. And that wasn't until October of 1777 when we humiliated General Burgoyne, one of the few battles we actually won, and that decisively. That had not taken place. Had Washington been killed in that saddle, we probably would not have had a country. America would not be. That there's a very good chance we would not be what we are today. I mean, it's a big if. There are a lot of ifs in history. I've gone over some of the ifs. If Hitler had only been killed in that bomb plot in the summer of 44, you wouldn't have had the Battle of the Bulge. All these American boys would have been able to live it. So we've been over all this. You can if all you want, but, you know, it really gets you nowhere. However, there's another if we need to consider. And we're going to consider it this morning. And I want to talk to you about this if. We want to talk about the ifs of, well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ifs of the resurrection, dear friends. This is a set of ifs that are far more consequential than just whether Ferguson could have or should have or would have killed Washington, or Hitler would have, could have, should have got killed in a bunker back then. I need you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of 1 Corinthians and make your way to chapter 15, page 775, by the way, in the church Bible. As we talk about the ifs of the resurrection, you know, if is a curious word. I can't speak for all the languages out there, but I can tell you English, Greek, and Hebrew have a particle that's expressive of contingency, what we know as, well, if. But where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is concerned, Paul grapples with this element of contingency and finally moves it into the realm of reality for us in 1 Corinthians 15. So getting our feet wet, let's just look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you're saved if you keep in memory or hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're back to Romans 11. They were broken off. The branches were broken off and you stand by faith. He's articulating the same thing, but just in another way here. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, well, according to the Scriptures, that's some important language, that he was seen by Cephas, that would be Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, which tells me there probably are more than 12, since he already mentioned the 12 in verse 5. All the apostles would probably be some of the other apostles mentioned in the Bible. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, so I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but boy, he's going to be bluntly truthful here. It was the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. They believed verses 3 and 4, the heart of the Christian faith right there. And then we get to the ifs of verse 12. Here's our first if. It says here, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how in the world do some of you guys, some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, remember that preaching the resurrection is preaching the gospel. We got that from verses 1 and following. But here the Corinthians, dear friends, that they manifest yet another doctrinal misfire. But it's far more serious than what they were manifesting in chapter 14. In chapter 14, the problem was just confusion over how to deploy the gifts of the Spirit in a worship service. That would be one thing, but man, you're still monkeying with the resurrection. We're in serious water. So far more serious in chapter 14. Here he's going to address the idea of these Corinthian Sadducees. The Sadducees, remember, were the Jewish sect connected with the temple that denied the reality of any kind of resurrection. But you need to remember that the church here is at its infancy stage. There are no theology books. There's no Christian heritage. There are no centuries and centuries and centuries of Christian backing behind you. I mean, any novel idea that sounds pleasant to the ears can get some traction. And one of them probably was that there is no resurrection as we understand it. And remember, we are in Corinth here. What's down the road? Well, down the road, we got a university city. That would be Athens. Whenever you got a university town, you got whacked out people, and you see whacked out bumper stickers. You know, question authority. When you see that kind of stuff, you're in a college town. So we got a college town down the road. And, well, they had some college types, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who would definitely deny a literal resurrection. So it's not surprising some of this may have seeped over into Corinth, which is just a few miles west of Athens. So that's not surprising. And this misguided view that there is no resurrection could signal incipient Gnosticism, which is one of the earliest heresies to infect the church. And we know the Gnostics basically spiritualized everything. That could be. Nobody knows. But the key word here, you want to know what the key word in verse 12 is? It's the word say. It says, some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead. I got news for you. You can say anything you want. Get on the internet. Everybody's saying anything they want. But it will not alter spiritual reality. Whatever we say is not going to alter spiritual reality. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 is going to tell us something highly instructive. You can look this up when you get a chance. But in Romans 3:19, we're told the day is going to come when every mouth will be stopped and the whole world is going to stand guilty before God. Well, you can say all you want right now, but the day is going to come to an abrupt halt, a screeching halt, and every mouth's going to be stopped. So not all of the church, come on, it's just a handful of the Corinthians are saying, and as I say, so what? You can say anything you want. Verse 13, here's our second if. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ is not risen. Now, as I've said many times when we get on this subject here, Paul is cutting against the grain of logic here. I mean, boy, he loves these if and then clauses too. And this section is full of if and then clauses. The expected order of things ought to be that if Christ is not risen, then there is no resurrection of the dead. But that's not the order. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. I'm saying the expected order of things is reversed. I mean, I wouldn't have written it this way, but that's why I wasn't put in charge of writing this thing. I'd have done it wrong. I mean, he obviously did it right. It just doesn't seem right to the way we think. I mean, you naturally assume that our resurrection depends upon his, and of course it does, but that's not how it's stated. This is what I think he's doing. He's joining our resurrection and Christ's resurrection at the hip. They're joined at the hip. You can't have one without the other. Although he makes his resurrection dependent upon ours, which to me doesn't really make any sense. What he's doing is he's pointing this out to the Corinthians, that the resurrection of Jesus invalidates their assumption that the dead don't rise. And you have to remember that his resurrection and ours are seen as one entity. Well, if you're going to look at the bodily metaphor that he employs, he's the head, we're the body, it makes a little more sense. So that's the second if. Here it is. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. The certainty of Christ's resurrection guarantees that there's a resurrection of the dead. Verse 14, here's the third if. Oh my goodness, full of ifs. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That's right. If Jesus is not risen, then their message is an empty hole. I mean, there's nothing there. And their entire life's a waste of time. See verse 19? Verse 19, if in this life we have hope in Christ, in this life only, we have hope in Christ. We are of all men the most pitiable. I mean, all that effort is a total waste of time. The message is empty, and then their faith is also, well, it's meaningless. You know, all religion is based on faith. This is why you kind of don't want to get religion mixed in the political arena too much, because really, religion is faith. And law and that kind of thing, constitutions and all that is hard realities subjected to argumentation and perhaps even sometimes proof, but you really can't prove religion. But my goodness gracious alive, if Jesus is not risen, then our faith is, I mean, it's empty. How tragic is it to base your entire life, I mean, on a lie? All these Mohammedans, these Palestinians, let's say, they're promised all these goodies in the afterlife. If they get on a bus with Jews and pull the trigger, the cord on a bomb in their belt, they blow themselves up, and they blow up a bunch of Jews, and they're told they're going to be heroes and exalted with two or three crowns in heaven and all these virgins and all this kind of stuff. It's all a lie. How tragic is that? So their faith is meaningless. And he's going to labor and labor and labor to get that across. Well, verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Why is that? Because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And here he goes again, reversing the expected order. If, in fact, the dead do not rise, I would expect him to reverse the order. The dead do not rise if Christ didn't rise. But he says, no, Christ doesn't rise if the dead don't rise. I mean, that's how God wanted it, so. But the upshot of this is simple. Paul and his team are just unmasked as a bunch of shysters. I mean, their message is without any foundation. Brother Gubman, is this knowingly? Suppose they're doing this knowingly. If that's the case, then they're peddling some grand lie on the gullible. Knowingly. That's like that show American Greed. I've told you. You ever in front of the TV and you got nothing to do and that show American Greed comes on, you ought to watch that. It's an hour on how somebody, some brilliant financial guy, figured out a way to bilk millions of dollars out of quite a few dozens of investors who just, you just can't believe they could be that dumb, but they are. And this guy eventually gets caught and goes to prison. I mean, this is, but the thing is, it's knowing. They know what they're doing. They know that they're robbing people of their life savings. But here, it's even worse. Knowingly, you're robbing people of their eternity, for crying out loud. I mean, that's a pretty weighty charge. Is it knowingly or is it perhaps unwittingly? Just another victim of that grand hoax that began at the tomb of a rich Sanhedrist over there in Jerusalem some years ago, the rich Sanhedrist being Joseph of Arimathea, that grand hoax that began at that tomb. Is that what it is? They're just unwilling victims of that hoax. You remember Matthew 27? You can look that up later. Matthew's the one who records this. Matthew 27, 63, I think, and 64. After the death of Jesus, he was buried. The Jews approached Pilate. They said, sir, you know something? We remember something here. We remember how that deceiver said, I'm going to die, and after 3 days I'll rise again from the dead. Well, suppose his disciples come in here at night and they steal his body away. And he got to tell all the rest of the faithful that he rose from the dead. And then they say, and the last deception will be greater than the first. And Pilate listened to that. He thought, y'all have a point here. All right, go your way. You have a guard. And he commissioned some soldiers to stand guard in front of the tomb. The last deception would be greater. Is that what's going on here? They're just unwitting dupes of this hoax, this deception that began at that tomb. Look at how he's fooled these poor Thessalonians then. I mean, this stuff's spreading around. You got this wild-eyed fanatical Jew who my atheist history professor in college admitted really was the one who got Christianity jump-started, as she knew, not Jesus, but Paul. She was right. They know enough Bible to know that. This wild-eyed Jew running around peddling this lie that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at page 795 in the Church Bible. Look at what he told us, the Thessalonians. Look at this lie he's peddling on these people if none of this happened. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, page 795 in the Church Bible. Look at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The inference is, we have hope, they don't. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he talks about the forthcoming rapture and then resurrection. Notice that he didn't say, if Jesus died and rose again, etc. There are three key words there. It says, if we believe. You have to believe this. And when I did my mother's memorial service in Rusty Tardo's church, from that pulpit, I looked out in that audience and I knew I saw two agnostics. There may have been more agnostics in that assembly, but I saw two of them for sure. And I had to say, you can't prove any of this, which is true. You can't. You either believe it or you don't. But you have to believe in the resurrection. You got it right here. If we believe that Jesus, then you're going to come into all the goodies. How about Romans 10, 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and what? Believe where? In your heart that what? God raised him from the dead, then what? Thou shalt be saved. I mean, come on. This is an uncompromisable. This is not like the confusion in 1 Corinthians 14 was something he had to correct. He's on much more serious ground here with the resurrection, correcting these, let's say, this caliber of misconception among a group of Corinthian believers over there. But look what he's doing to the Thessalonians. If he's an unwitting dupe of this deception that these chief priests and Pharisees accused Jesus of pulling off before Pilate over there in Matthew 27. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we plot along, verse 16. This is the fifth if. Well, my God, what about the fourth? Well, the fourth was at the end of verse 15. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. That was the fourth if. We're on the fifth. We are talking about the ifs of the resurrection, are we not? Verse 16, here's the fifth if. If, oh my goodness, he's in case we were sleeping or we didn't get it the first time, he's going to say it again. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He continues to hammer this anomaly. I mean, I say it should read, if Christ is not risen, then the dead don't rise. That's how I'd write it, but that's not what he has. He has it reversed. Well, Montgomery, why should it read that way? Well, we'll have all eternity to get an explanation from him on the other side. All the theologians, the Bible expositors are going to line up in front of Paul. We have a ton of questions to ask this brother. This is one of them. Why'd you put this? Why wasn't it reversed? We don't rise if Jesus didn't rise. Why'd you put, if we don't rise, Jesus did? Why is that? I don't get it. But it is the fulcrum on which everything spins. Our resurrection joined at the hip with that of Jesus. And this repetition that he does, it underscores the certainty. I think that's why he keeps hammering this away. He's trying to hammer home or bring home the certainty of our forthcoming resurrection. However, we have to assert, dear friends, everybody gets resurrected. Now, wait a minute. Now, you can't leave out Daniel, a pivotal verse. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Oh, everybody's going to get resurrected. Some are going to get resurrected to everlasting life, says Daniel. Others to everlasting shame and contempt. The key is to be a participant in the first resurrection. That's Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power. You want to do everything in your power, your ability to participate in that first resurrection. But all you got to do is believe on Jesus, get saved, believe in the resurrection, you're there. You'll be a participant. So, but verse 16 again, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So he's going to continue to hammer that. Verse 17. Oh my goodness. Another if. But dear friends, this if, this one makes consummate sense here. If Christ is not risen, comma, your faith is vain or futile, and you are yet in your sins. Now this sixth if is tied in with one of these if and then clauses that Paul loves, if then. And I mean, this one, as I say, this is quite logical. You know, we have said how many times, how many times have I said this? If we took all the churches in Chester County and we called two or three Christians from each church at random and we lined them against the wall and we posed the question, why is it important that Jesus be raised from the dead? Most would have no answer. Some would say, well, he had to fulfill Scripture. That's not too bad. We would hope to get one, two, or three people would think this verse right here. If he's not raised, darling, we're yet in our sins. That's a very, very good answer. And do you know, I was surfing the web, looking at how the Jews do with this. I saw this Rabbi Tovia. I forgot his last name. Some Rabbi Tovia something. He was explaining to his Jewish congregants why Jews don't believe in Jesus. And he's trying to explain the Christian faith to them. And he says that for the Christians, the resurrection of Jesus is central to their whole faith. And then for their well-being, the resurrection of Jesus is central to where they're going to go. And he made a beeline for 1 Corinthians 15:17. And I'm thinking, this rabbi knows more than most of the people sitting in the churches on the avenue. Of all the scriptures he could have adduced John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me shall not die but live, etc. He came here. He says that the Christians believe that if Jesus is not resurrected, their sins are not forgiven and they can't go to hell. I couldn't believe it. But I saw it with my own two eyes. Now, let's revisit this issue, dear friends, shall we? Bill McGovern, you've gone over this year after year after year. I know, but that doesn't mean you got it. I want to make sure you get it. The Jews learn by repetition. You know, the Mishnah that got subsumed into the Talmud is from the word shana in Hebrew, which means to repeat, 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 repeat. They had to repeat, repeat, repeat till they got it. God understands repetition is the key. If you keep saying it long enough or you keep hearing it long enough, eventually you're going to be able to digest and then, more importantly, assimilate it. So I know you old heads have heard this year after year after year, but let's go through it again in the interest of my being comfortable with the idea that you got it. All right. Why is it important that Jesus be raised from the dead where we're concerned, where our future welfare, well-being, our future, let's say, advantage is under consideration? Well, it's all wrapped up with the idea of justification. You can't separate the two. At least since the book of Job. Now, Job was written probably in the patriarchal times. I can't stand up here and prove that. We don't have time. But trust me when I tell you, Job's very, very, very old. Maybe 1800 BC, I'm guessing, up in there somewhere. And as early as Job 25, up in there, I want to say verse 3, 4, something like that. You know, we're asked this question, how can a man be righteous before God? I mean, this idea of accountability has always been with us. The Hindus are bathing themselves in the Ganges River. The Aztecs are offering up human sacrifice to appease their gods. The Buddhists are following the Buddhist tenfold path, etc. I mean, everybody's got some regimen. The Mohammedans are doing all these motions, praying, fasting, you know, the Shahada, the tithing, the pilgrimage to Mecca, all this kind of stuff. Everybody's got some regimen to be right with God. It's been with us for a long time. So how can somebody be just and right with God? We know that the wages of sin is what? It's death. We're told that. We're told more fundamentally, nobody has not sinned. Everybody's sinned. That's one of the major themes of the Bible. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the consequence of sin. It's going to be death. Now, we're in a real pickle. We're born into the world dead and trespasses and sins. We intensify that horrible situation by sinning all our life. What's a mother to do? Well, God's got a remedy, and it's all wrapped up in this idea of substitution. Somebody can substitute for somebody else where punishment and forgiveness of sins is under consideration. But the key is this. Only a non-guilty can substitute for a guilty. A sinner can't die for another sinner. God's not going to accept that. That's why the animal had to die whenever the Hebrew sinned. When the Hebrew sinned, God wanted the Hebrew to see something had to die in order for him to get back into good graces with God. That's why you have all this slaughter of animals, the blood, the gore, the whole bit. In fact, there's a brother who had a considerable influence over a lot of our lives, Dr. Hobart Freeman, who died in 1984, but his dissertation is spectacular. He wrote on he was an Old Testament scholar, taught at Grace Theological Seminary. His dissertation, I think written in the 60s, was entitled The Idea of Substitution in the Old Testament. I have the thing sitting on one of my bookshelves, and I have portions of it underlined. It's that spectacular. I mean, it's so head and shoulders above my dissertation. His is actually useful. Mine is useless. But he goes over and over the finer points of substitution in the Old Testament, the how and why of this whole sacrificial system, the whole thing designed to point to the consummate substitution on Calvary's cross. So God will let a non-guilty or an innocent, let's say, suffer in place of a guilty. We know that as well, substitution. And Jesus substituted for us. Is that right? This is the message of the New Testament. We should have been on that cross, but he took our pain. The Lord hath laid on him, Isaiah 53, what? Verse 6 or 7 up in there, the iniquity of us all. So he was our sin bearer. Now, his death was one thing, but what after that? You say, Brother McGovern, Jesus died. No, he was murdered. He didn't die the way we eventually have to die. We have to succumb. Remember, Paul says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Right, death is an enemy. Everybody bows to it sooner or later. Jesus didn't bow to death. He was murdered, but he did die. But after that, what about his body? What happens to us as over against what happened to him? If the body of Jesus had seen corruption, and this is what I want you to get, what does that tell you? That tells you he's nothing but a creature just like us. That tells you that he is in Adam just like us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die. You die because you sin, but more fundamentally, I believe, you die because you're in Adam. And if Jesus had rotted in a grave that testifies to God, the devil, the world, any interested party, he's in Adam. And if that's the case, dear friends, he's affected, let's say he's afflicted, that's a better word, he's afflicted with the same sin that besets every single one of us. And in that sense, he's a drowning man, just like the rest of us, and in no position to save or certainly no position to justify anybody, which tells us he's an unacceptable substitute. The substitution is invalid. And if that's the case, what did we read here? You are yet in your sins because the one substituting for you is rejected by God. This is serious, serious stuff. His atonement's invalid. Invalid atonement, it's inefficacious, as the scholars like to put. That's a fancy word for ineffective. It didn't get the job done. And actually, we would be no better off than if Jesus had never lived. You might as well serve one of those Hindu gods. What's the one I love? My favorite one is the guy with the elephant head. The man, body of a man, an elephant. Vinayaka, that's his name. Vinayaka. You see him all over India. He's everywhere. You might as well serve him. Or Sai Baba. They built a big, big, big temple to Sai Baba right next to where we used to meet in Machilipatnam. You've seen it on the DVDs that we've taken. I mean, that big old man, that God sitting there. I mean, he's huge. Might as well serve him. It'll avail you as much. So we're saying this, if Jesus had seen corruption, well, you got no future because you got no substitute. If there's no substitute, there's no forgiveness, and then, darling, you are, as Paul says, yet in your sins. That is why it's important for Jesus to have been raised from the dead. So, I wanted you to get that, but we're not through. So remember, if Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is vain, but there's a reason. Why is your faith vain or futile? Why is it? Because you're yet in your... And if you're yet in your sins, that means they're not forgiven. And if they're not forgiven, you're not going anywhere but down. All right, verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep, died in Christ. Well, they've also perished. They're in no better shape than the lost. Here, instead of an if, we get a then. It's a grand scheme of ifs and then. Here's a then. Consequences. Look, if Jesus is not risen, then your faith, your faithful church attendance, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, for years and years and years, all the hours you spent in that Bible verses memorized, all the time, the hours, hopefully, in prayer that you spent, not to mention the tens and tens of thousands of dollars, in my mother's case, hundreds of thousands of dollars given to the gospel, wasted. All of that, dear friends, is dissolved into absolutely nothing, if this is true. Dissolved into nothing. I mean, why are we even doing this? The general message of the Bible is invalidated. What's the general message of the Bible? I mean, the overall message, there is a God and there is an afterlife. That's the general message of the Bible. And then part two would be how to prepare to meet that God and then how to prepare for an afterlife. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, the whole thing's a grand hoax. The message of the Bible is nothing more than a grand hoax. And then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, then why in the world are we baptizing for the dead? Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? But I'm going, what's this all about? Well, there was a contingent of believers or maybe outsiders in Corinth who were undertaking, baptizing for the dead. Remember, there are no theology books. I don't have Walter Martin's book on my shelf written to expose the errors of Mormonism. They don't have that. This was a novel idea. Hey, if baptism's so indispensable for salvation, why can't we baptize for the dead, those who have died? And the Mormons picked that up. Here it got some traction. Why is that? No theology books. Any novel idea can get traction. But Paul doesn't say we. He says they. And it's the Mormons who have taken this and run with it like a fish, with the shrimp on the hook underwater. I mean, take it and run with it. The Mormons baptize for the dead. That is, on behalf of the dead. It doesn't mean Mormons believe in a second chance. But in all fairness, they don't believe everybody has a second chance. You know, the Hitlers, the Idi Amins, or our president's newfound friends, the Castros. You know, they don't get it. I mean, if you're excessively wicked, then you don't get a second chance. But the average person who never heard the gospel, the Mormons believe, hey, you get a second chance. And if you baptize for them, then on the other side, they get a chance to accept the gospel. I've had Mormon missionaries march me to 1 Peter 3 and say, see, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. He's preaching to them. They can get another chance. See, Mormons believe in a second chance for not too bad people. And that's what baptism for the dead is all about. In fact, boy, there's a website. I saw this. Simon Wiesenthal was a survivor of one of the camps. It wasn't Mauthausen, one of them. I forgot where Wiesenthal was, but he devoted his life to hunting down Nazi fugitives after the war. Remember that? He died fairly recently. So the Mormons, somebody had the bright idea, let's baptize for Wiesenthal so he can have a chance, because he was a good man, he was hunting down Nazis and all this stuff. And the Jews got a hold of this, so now there's a website. It's the Do Not Baptize list. And the Jews are telling the Mormons, please don't baptize for this. In response to their publicized baptism by proxy for Wiesenthal, the Jews are saying, please put us on the no baptized list. You get all that from one stinking verse here. And Paul doesn't say we, he says they. This was an aberrant practice by some in that church in Corinth. But look, verse 18 again. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Why are we baptizing for the dead at all? I mean, there's nothing you can do if all this stuff is true. Verse 19, here's the next if. Here's another one. Is this the seventh one? Verse 19. If Jesus, look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable or the most pitiable. So if serving the Lord matters only in this life and not on the other side, then guess who's holding the empty bag? It would be us. The ones who have the most occasion to be miserable are the ones who have paid the highest price to serve him. And with Paul, what kind of price is that? Read 2 Corinthians 11. Beaten, whipped 5 times, shipwrecked, starving to death, all this. He has a huge price that he paid. And it's all for, well, nothing. And that's why he, along with his co-laborers, of all men, just the most miserable. Why are they the most miserable? Well, think of all the fun they could have had. Come on. We're back to Billy Joel and Virginia in that song, Brother McGovern. Why do you keep bringing up that? Because they pipe it into the gym floor all the time. I'm forced to listen to it. Billy Joel, the avowed, outspoken atheist, in his song Virginia. You know, you Catholic girls, you start much too late. You lose your virginity too late. He says, well, I might as well be the one. And they never told you about all the fun you could have had, Virginia. See, and then the last line is the consummate one. They say there's a heaven for those who await. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners and cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. See? I mean, those are the kinds of people who would have the last laugh. Billy Joel, Virginia. All the enemies of the gospel. Come on, from Celsus to Porphyry, 200, 300 AD, down the line to Voltaire. If God didn't exist, it would be necessary to invent him. To Nietzsche, Huxley, Hume, all these loud, proud atheists. Then you go another century, you got Clarence Darrow, who never met a criminal he didn't love. Ingersoll, and all we hear, as we saw last week, is the echo of our wailing cry. You remember that Ingersoll, the famed agnostic who died in 1899? And then you come to today's crop of atheists. We have Madeline Murray O'Hare, who got prayer thrown out of public schools. You know, you had you still have Richard Dawkins, who's worth $100 million, thanks in part to his book, The God Delusion. Christopher Hitchens, who wrote his book, God Is Not Great. And then you got Dan Barker, who was a co-founder of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Two of them are no longer with us, right? Madeline Murray O'Hare has gone to her eternal, quote, reward, unquote, and so is Hitchens. Dawkins and Barker, they still have a chance. I mean, as long as you have a beating heart and a functioning brain, well, you do have a chance. I mean, all hope is not lost. But I want to read something to you. Dan Barker was an ordained minister. In 1984, he decided the whole thing's a hoax. Not only walked away from it, but now he is the rock star of the free thought people all over the world. Why is that? Because he was once on the other side. And just like in Cool Hand Luke, he got his mind right. He got his mind right, saw the whole thing as a hoax, and now he's teaching convocations and convocations of atheists, proving to them that this whole thing is a hoax. This is from the Freedom From Religion. By the way, freedom from religion means freedom from Christianity. These people are too cowardly to include the most dangerous religion on the face of the earth within the scope of this freedom from thing. It's always just the people are not going to do them anything. Hypocrites, cowards, whatever you want to call them, it's absolutely infuriating. But freedom from religion, you can substitute Christianity for religion every. They don't care about Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedism, any other ism, just Christianity, as you know. It's entitled this, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? By Dan Barker. During the 19 years I preached the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus was the keystone of my ministry. Every Easter, I affirm the Apostle Paul's admonition. If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. I wrote a popular Easter musical called His Fleece Was White as Snow, and the joyous finale proclaiming, Sing Hosanna, Christ is risen, etc., etc. But now, I no longer believe it. Many Bible scholars and ministers, including one-third of the clergy of the Church of England, I would say that's underplaying it. I bet it's about 50% of the clergy of the Church of England, reject the idea that Jesus bodily came back to life. So do 30% of born-again American Christians. That I don't believe. Genuinely born again, 1 out of 3, I don't believe that. That poll was skewed. Why is this? Well, when the Gospel of John portrays the post-mortem Jesus on a fishing trip with his buddies, and the writer of Matthew shows him giving his team a mountaintop pep talk 2 days after he died, well then, how can there be any doubt that the original believers were convinced that he had bodily risen from the grave? Well, first of all, the fishing trip with his buddies, Jesus never had his 2 feet in a boat in John 20. Read the passage. I don't know how you can call that a fishing trip. And the 2 days is not in Matthew 28. I don't know where he got the 2 days from. Maybe he knows something I don't. There have been many reasons for doubting the claim. But the consensus among critical scholars today, well, of course, the consensus among critical scholars, that's Bultmann of Edelinerman fame and Ernst Fuchs, these people she studied under, the Germans who gave us all these magnificent doubters and naysayers like Wellhausen and Martin Note that I had to study. Yes, critical scholars, no question. The consensus among critical scholars today appears to be that the story is a legend. Well, you're back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. How do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, you can say anything you want. The critical scholars are saying anything that you're free to say anything you want. The reality, though, is Romans 3:19, when every mouth's going to be stopped, then you can no longer get away with saying what you want. God's going to set the record straight. Okay, moving further. During the 60 to 70 years it took for the Gospels to be composed, the original story went through a growth period that began with the unadorned idea that Jesus, like Grandma, had died and gone to heaven, and ended with a fantastic narrative produced by a later generation of believers that included earthquakes, angels, an eclipse, a resuscitated corpse, and a spectacular bodily ascension into the clouds. Let me say this is an article of faith for the critical scholars, that the original story of Jesus was embellished and added to as generations added to it, and then you get this grand thing with angels and earthquakes and eclipses. As he said, that's the party line he's been reading, well, the critical scholars. Then he says the earliest Christians believed in the spiritual resurrection of Jesus. That is not true at all. That is being corrected here as early as 50 AD with 1 Corinthians chapter. Paul is correcting that. Only a handful believe that, and they're corrected. And by the way, this is the Jehovah's Witness article of faith. This bit about a spiritual resurrection. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15, 12, how say some of you there's no resurrection? Well, the Jehovah's Witness have been saying that. You can say anything you want. Charles Taze Russell said Jesus' body dissolved into gases. We don't know what happened to it. I mean, you can say anything you want. So, yes, the earliest Christians, according to him, believed in the spiritual resurrection of Jesus. We say, no, that's corrected. And he says the story evolved over time into a bodily resurrection. And then he says, before discussing this legend in detail, let's briefly look at some of the other reasons for skepticism. And then he's going to give all these reasons. I see David Hume here. Okay, he's going to quote another atheist. And then the question, did Jesus even exist? They've been trying to pull that over on us a long time. Did Jesus even exist? Jesus did exist. There are at least 12 secular sources that confirm that Jesus of Nazareth walked the face of the earth. But hey, you can say anything you want. My point, though, is verse 19 again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If this is the case, then the damn barkers and them have the last laugh. Ha, ha, ha. We lived our life for absolutely nothing. Not to mention what you got to go through today. Not that it's worthy to be compared with what our brothers and sisters go through overseas. But if you oppose same-sex marriage, let's say, you generally oppose it for biblical reasons. Although I would say you have probably a segment of the population that could care less what the Bible says, but that still oppose it for clear-cut sociological consequences down the road. I mean, come on. I heard a liberal radio talk show host one day talk to a call-in, and he tried to pin him down on this. Well, if my neighbor, who's male, wants to marry his lover, who's male, how does that hurt me? And then you're hard-pressed to answer. But, you know, the answer is, well, it doesn't hurt you this year or next year or next year. But it's like smoking in World War One. I mean, they got popularized in World War One. Everybody began smoking. The lung cancer thing began to surface in the 1940s when two British physicians had 637 cases of lung cancer and everybody smoking. They said, wait a minute. They asked 637 lung cancer people, do you smoke? How many of them you think they said smoke? 637. 100% of them said they smoked. And there's where the lines began to get drawn between smoking and lung cancer, but it took a lot of time. It's the same with the homosexual marriage type thing. Society's not going to break down next year or the year after that, but it's going to take time. That's my point. But, you know, we oppose it basically on biblical grounds. The sociological grounds are in there, too. But I'm telling you a difference. I can remember driving in a car with my brother, who's obsessed with his religion. This was a year before I got saved, on Highway 167, driving from Lafayette north to Opelousas because we were building our health club. And my brother Randy's right next to me, and I didn't want to get started talking on religion. I'm sick of hearing about religion. We got on religion again. And I don't know how we got on a homosexual thing. And I can remember looking at him saying, look, these people are born this way. Why don't you just leave them alone? And he says, well, it has to do with an unclean spirit. And I'm going, unclean spirit? What are you talking about? I was so nauseated. And he's trying to hold the line. And I'm sitting here with the upper hand saying this is nuts. It's easy for me to look at him and say, you're nuts. What do you mean unclean spirit? And now, oh my goodness, now I got it. See, so now I'm the one holding the bag and everybody's looking at me saying, what the heck's wrong with you? You're holding up progress, et cetera, et cetera. So it costs you to stand up and say, no, we believe in traditional marriage. And all these others who are saying, oh, come on, how's it going to hurt and all this kind of stuff. And then we all die. You know, if verse 19 is true, the whole thing, you know, all the scorn that we suffered, all the resistance, you know, you're really swimming upstream against a very powerful current when you're in this area of societal thought. My goodness, it's all for nothing. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if all our church attendance and all that means, all it means is we don't get AIDS, we don't get venereal disease, we don't become drug addicts. I mean, that's great. I'll settle for that. But if it ends there, we're caught holding an empty bag when we die. All these ifs, dear friends, but then at verse 20, he corrals all the ifs. And thankfully, he brings them over into the realm of reality. And this is the capstone, verse 20. No more ifs, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Now, he says that he has seen Jesus. You have an eyewitness here. You can believe him or not. We can't prove it. But he says in other places he is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why he can certify, knowing he's not pulling some grand hoax over on him. Now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the, oh boy, look at this word, very significant word, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is a key word, first fruits. From Leviticus 23, you can look this up when you get a chance. You want to see the feast of first fruits? Leviticus 23, verses 9 and following, among other places, but that's really where it's sort of set forth. Here, the initial produce of the grain. It was an agrarian society. It wasn't a manufacturing society or tourism-oriented. I mean, it was agricultural. So the initial produce of the harvest was given to the priest, who waved some of it before the Lord. He waved it as a wave offering, a thank offering. He did this on a designated day in anticipation of, and I would say thanksgiving for, more to come. You don't plant a bunch of seeds and expect to get one ear of corn. Look at this field behind my house. We got a field behind my house. The woods are over here, but over there is about a 10-acre field. Every spring, they plow it up and plant corn. Well, they don't plant all that corn and then expect to get one or two things on a cob. Same thing with us. I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead, he's the first fruits. That means there's an anticipated bunch of them to follow. And that's where we come in. The Feast of First Fruits is the first, let's see, you have the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted a week, then you have a Sabbath after that, and the Feast of First Fruits was the first day after that Sabbath. And in type, it shows you. Passover is when you believe on Jesus to get saved. Unleavened bread lasted a week. That's your living a consecrated life. And then the first fruits is after that, your resurrection. But first, for he didn't say any of the words he could have used. Christ has become the first man, the first resurrected man, anything but first. For when you see first fruits, that's a very significant and, I would say, carefully chosen term, which means more to come, and that's us. So Jesus' resurrection does, in fact, ensure ours, even though we saw a few times that the order is reversed. Ours ensures his, but it's going to end with bringing all the ifs into the realm of reality in verse 20 and saying what I think should have been, the way he put it here, he should have been put the whole time, that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's every one of us. When you go to a cemetery, you can look at all those graves. Go to these Amish cemeteries. They got a ton of them around here. Look at all those Amish names on there. Stolzfus, Zook, you know, Lap. You're looking at a godly, and the husband always predeceased the wife. I noticed this. The husband died 5 or 10 years before, then the wife died. Hundreds of years ago. They're going to put, those are godly people going to probably participate in that first resurrection, first fruits. All these cemeteries are going to open up, man. There's a Masonic cemetery right by City Park in New Orleans. I don't know, man, I get an ominous feeling when you pass the Masonic cemetery. How many of these are going to come out for that first resurrection? But hey, all the ifs. If Patrick Ferguson had pulled that trigger and dropped that American general, and it was highly probable that that was George Washington, would we have an America? Probably not. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, would you have a future on the other side? Absolutely not. And I like the way the ifs of verses 12 to 19 are corralled, last hoot, and forced into the realm of reality in verse 20 with a declarative statement, no more ifs. And there are no ifs. We know where we're going. I can remember Debbie Mell, bless her heart, before she died, looking at me and saying, with such confidence, we know where we're going. That's right. Never will forget that. Praise God. Y'all love God today? He is risen. And so we, as we sang a few minutes ago, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Father, we know that we shall live because Jesus lives. We pray that the Spirit of God take the words of this message and apply them to our hearts in such a way that the resurrection become even more ingrained and personalized within each and every one of us as we continue to cultivate our relationship, that one-on-one relationship with that risen Savior. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.